is when trials come. When trials come. We're looking at Acts chapter 11, verse 27, through chapter 12, verse 5, and just the beginning of verse 5. When trials come. We want to begin this morning with prayer. Father, we come to your precious holy word. And I ask, Lord, that we would be able to set aside any mental distractions, any cares and worries and fears and concerns, that you would speak to us through your word. I ask, Lord, that I would simply be your tool, and that I would clearly and passionately communicate the truth of your word to your people. We thank you so very much for this opportunity. And we ask, Lord, that Christ would be glorified through the proclamation of his word. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. When we are experiencing success in the Christian life, when we have a spiritual victory, we often refer to that as a mountaintop experience, right? And that term comes from the life of Elijah. Specifically, it comes from his time on Mount Carmel, where he had a literal mountaintop experience, where God used him to defeat the prophets of Baal. Now, Elijah was privileged to experience great victory on that day. However, what happened right after that? If you know the story, Elijah, through a process of events, wound up hungry, defeated in the wilderness, thinking that he was all alone, no one else was faithful, he was stuck by himself. And this reveals a truth to us, and that is that many times the spiritual mountaintops of victory are followed by the valleys of suffering. I had a thought as I was studying this, and that is that lightning strikes mountaintops, right? So when you're on the mountaintop, be ready for the lightning, all right? In the book of Acts, we've seen over and over again that there's this great spread of the gospel, and immediately afterwards, trials and suffering come. In chapter 11, the gospel begins to go out to the ends of the earth. Gentiles are being saved, lives are being transformed, and on this spiritual mountaintop, lightning strikes. God has Saul and Barnabas in place to encourage the church. Why? Because they are going to need it. Right? This is always God's plan. God knows the future. He knows that the early church is going to face persecution, and he's putting people in place to get the church through this time. And so what we're going to consider this morning is two actions we can take when trials come. And when we take these actions, trials will bring growth. An opportunity. Action number one, when trials come, respond. When trials come, respond. Now, this is actually the final part of our message from May 27th. You may have remembered that I had too much to finish. And so in that message, we saw Barnabas living up to his name as an encourager and as he encourages those in Antioch. And in the end of that chapter, this church hears of famine, and that's what we're going to consider today. And that brings up a question. How do people know that we are Christians? How do people know that we are Christians? There's two options, by what we say or by what we do. Now, there's a saying that pretty much everyone knows, right? And that is that actions speak louder than words. What does that tell us? Well, therefore, a believer in Jesus Christ is primarily recognized by how they act. Now, we had to be careful with that, because then sometimes that can lead us to legalism. Well, as long as I act good, then I'm okay with God. That's not what we're saying, all right? Not at all. We're just saying that we are primarily recognized to other people by how we behave. We can tell someone we're a Christian until we're blue in the face, but if we don't act like one, they're going to discount what we say. I believe this explains why so much time is spent in the epistles detailing for us how believers should act. Right? What we're about to see is how the teaching and lifestyle of Barnabas and Saul has impacted the believers in Antioch. And so we're going to look at how their actions provide encouragement and how they respond to trials here. And so first we see relief needed. Look at verses 27 and 28 of Acts chapter 11. Verse 27, and in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world. which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Prophet here is used in the technical sense. This is someone who can foretell the future. And again, this is a temporary sign gift that passed off the scene with the completion of Scripture. Okay? Prophets, he comes and they travel from Jerusalem to Antioch. Right? These prophets, they're in Jerusalem, they travel all the way to Antioch. This is, it's a good trip. They did not jump in the airplane, they did not get in the car, they either walked or rode horses or donkeys or something like that this whole way. Why? Well, they didn't come to give a prophecy, right? Most likely they came to fellowship with this new church in Antioch to encourage them. Verse 28 says, Agabus... So let me just read it again. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. There's a key phrase here, and that is these words, by the Spirit. This is not Agabus discovering something or having this innate ability. This is a spiritual gift given and activated by the Holy Spirit. That's not supposed to say spi, it's supposed to say spirit. Given and activated by the Holy Spirit. What I mean is this, you are going, I've run into people, in fact, I even have friends who will say, I saw this on Facebook the other day, comment on this and I'll send you a prophecy. That is not how prophecy works, biblically speaking. It's not something that the prophet could just turn on, all right, I'm going to prophesy now. No, it's activated by the Holy Spirit, meaning he chooses when and what they prophesy. So if someone says, I'm going to prophesy over you because I want to, they're not a biblical prophet. Because that is not the gift of prophecy that we see in Scripture. So he gives this prophecy. He foretells a famine. He says it's going to affect the whole world. Now, we don't know if that means literally every single person in the world or if they're speaking just the Roman Empire. Sometimes they use it either way. Regardless, it doesn't really matter because we're told next that it happened. He says, this famine happened. Well, during the reign of Claudius Caesar. Okay, so the famine did happen. They hear of this need prophetically through the Holy Spirit. So these prophets, they come from Jerusalem, they come to Antioch, and they prophesy, they share with the church in Antioch that there's going to be a famine. Right? That's how they hear about the famine. So, again, we believe that this gift of prophecy passed off the scene with the completion of Scripture. Okay? So that means that we're not going to have someone walk into Grace Church and prophesy about a famine, right? It's not going to happen that way. How do we hear of needs today? That's the question. If we're not going to have a prophet walk in and inform us of someone's needs, how are we going to hear? Well, it's really simple. We have to tell each other. Wow, imagine that. Just kind of a newsflash. I'm not omniscient. Right? If you have needs or struggles or problems, I will not know unless you tell me. Your brothers and sisters are not going to know. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are not going to know unless we share our burdens. We're told to bear one another's burdens. If I don't know you have a burden, how can I help you bear it? Now, I'm not releasing us from the need to be observant. And the need to fellowship with one another and notice if someone's a little bit overwhelmed, right? We do need to do that. But we've got to share our burdens. And so here's the principle. To bear burdens, we must share burdens. There you go. To bear burdens, we must share burdens. And I believe that we wound the heart of God when we deny our brothers and sisters the blessing of helping us in our need. If we don't tell people the needs that we have, then they can't help us with those needs and we deny them a blessing. How many of you remember the Y2K scare? The year 2000 was supposed to crash all computer systems, right? The world was going to plunge back into the dark ages. Power outages were predicted. Food shortages were predicted. The availability of water was called into question. Some people talked about it like it was going to be the apocalypse, right? And I personally knew people who started stockpiling supplies. Now, I'm not saying that that's a bad thing to do, because we didn't know it was going to happen. But people bought generators, they bought survival gear. Now, nothing happened, right? December 31st, 1999, ticked over to January 1st, 2000, and nothing changed. But the point is this. What is the normal response to knowing that there will be famine? to hoard it. I mean, if I hear that there's going to be a famine, I'm like, all right, let's empty out the garage, car's going out there, we're stockpiling, right? That is our natural human reaction to knowing that there's going to be a shortage of food. What happens in Antioch? That's what we're going to see in the next few verses as we see the relief supplied. So we see the need for relief in verses 27 and 28. Now we're going to see the relief supplied. Look at verse 29. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Okay, now this is incredible. Because they do the opposite of what is natural. It's natural to hoard if we know there's going to be a shortage. Instead, they send relief to those who are in Jerusalem. Here is the result of Barnabas and Saul's teaching and lifestyle. This local body of believers have so learned encouragement that they want to encourage others. They hear of a trial and they respond. They hear there's going to be a food shortage, a trial. And they say, you know what? We're going to help to meet that need. There's some really important points here. The disciples send relief according to their ability. Ability. This is the Greek word euporeo, and it means to prosper, to be prosperous, to be or become marked by being in fortunate circumstances financially. Here's the thing. They are sending out of their surplus. Right? The idea is not to make yourself a beggar so that you can give. It is to live within your means so that you can give. Okay? The word determined has the idea of intention. They are examining their resources and ordering them in such a way that they are able to give. Okay? So examining their resources, ordering them so that they can give. You know what we call that? A budget. That's what they were doing. They were budgeting. They're saying, okay, here's our income, right? Here's what we absolutely need to survive. We're going to take this since this is extra, and we're sending it over here. Right? Now, that requires some self-sacrifice, because they're going through it and they're saying, okay, what do we need to survive? Which does not include DirecTV, which does not include, you know, there's these things that some of us think of as necessities that might not be, right? So they're saying, okay, we have our necessities and we're going to give, right? So they're giving each according to their ability. One very strong argument for a budget is that it enables you to give to the Lord. I love this phrase. You need to tell your money where to go, instead of wondering where it went. Right? That's the purpose of a budget. Right? So they're going to be an encouragement and a blessing to others, but to do that, they got to think through their money, right? And their resources to give. Now, we don't know if they sent money or if they sent food or what exactly it was that they sent. Here are two very clear passages that deal with giving. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay up something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. There needs to be regular, consistent giving. That's what Paul's saying. And he says, notice, each one of you. Now, this is really important. He does not discuss amount. Right? He doesn't say how much you need to give. A lot of times we think of tithe. Technically, that's an Old Testament thing. It's a good place to start, giving 10%. But there's nothing that says that's how much you have to give and that you can't give more than that or less than that. You give according to your ability. But everyone is supposed to give, and it's supposed to be regular, and it's supposed to be consistent. Okay? And so then 2 Corinthians 9:7, he says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you cannot give cheerfully, don't give. That's what he's saying. Now, he's also saying you should be able to give cheerfully. So this church in Antioch, that's what they're doing. They're giving. They've looked at their resources. They've determined how much they can afford to share. And they're doing it. They're giving. They're meeting the need of their brothers and sisters in Judea. They're giving according to their ability. Everyone is able to give something. The amount is not the issue. The issue is one of obedience to God and dedication of heart. This is primary. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's not saying do not have a retirement. No, that's not what we're saying at all. It's saying, what's in here is more important than what's in the bank. Right. It's a heart issue that he is discussing here. It's obedience and dedication of heart. And so we need to have a desire to advance the work of God's church. Right? And that may mean giving to a local church. It may mean giving to missions, missionary friends that you have, or different ministries that you know. I always encourage folks, give to what you're passionate about. My wife and I are passionate about camping ministry. And so we have some friends who work in camping ministry. We support them because we're passionate about that. Find something that you're passionate about and support it so you can get behind it. The heart issue is made abundantly clear by Jesus in Mark 12, 41 to 44. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." The question is, do we have giving hearts? Hearts that are willing to sacrifice a little bit to see God's church accomplish his mission. These young believers in Antioch give. They send relief, is what the verse says. They send relief. This is really cool, this word relief. Because it's the Greek word diakonia. Service, ministry, assistance. The activity of helping, especially as it relates to a person's subsistence. Do you know where we saw this last in Acts? In Acts chapter 6, with the first deacons that were chosen. Right? The desire of these young believers is to serve their brothers and sisters who are about to be in need. This is their response to trial. Service. What is interesting is that according to this prophecy, they will also be affected by this famine. Notice, the famine is going to impact everyone. Everyone would include the church in Antioch. They're going to suffer too, but they still send to meet the needs of the church in Judea. This is just cool because they're not concerned about themselves. Instead, they're giving anything extra they have to help those in Judea. The question is, what would we do? What would we do? Verse 30. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. I love this because he tells us they didn't just plan to, they actually did it. Right? They didn't just go, well, we really should give to that church in Judea. No, this they also did. Right? So they planned it, they looked through their resources, they said, what can we send them? And then they did it. Right? They did it. Do you think people outside the church noticed? This is the conversations I picture happening. People in Judea, right? The famine comes and they're starting to get hungry and people in the community notice, and then all of a sudden they've got all this food. Wait, where did that come from? Oh, well, let me tell you about our brothers and sisters in Antioch. And Nathan, I mean, is that a pathway for the gospel or what? Everyone's like, why would they do that? I heard they're having famine in Antioch too. Why are they sending food to you in Judea? Well, it's because, and you go right into the gospel message. One of the things I love about being part of IFCA is that IFCA has a benevolent fund. And when Hurricane Katrina hit, we sent money to churches right there in where Katrina happened. When the tsunami hit Japan, we sent money to Bible-believing churches right there in Japan. When the fire hit Santa Rosa, we contacted Santa Rosa Bible Church and we gave money to them to help people rebuild. What I love about that is it's sent to Bible teaching, gospel preaching churches in those areas, enabling those pastors to give those funds out. And while they give out those funds, while they're there as a resource center for those people, gospel opportunities right there. How do you have this money to give to us? Well, let me tell you, right? When we give as God commanded, we open doors to the gospel. When we give as God commanded, we open doors to the gospel. This body of believers who are at most only a few years old in the Lord give to help the churches in Judea. And they send what is collected back with Barnabas and Saul. The response of the early church to this trial is to give generously. That's what they do. And this in turn provides gospel opportunities. And so failure to give ensures that we miss opportunities for the gospel. Failure to give ensures that we miss opportunities for the gospel. Taking care of one another in trial goes back to our purpose as believers. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are created for the purpose of good works. But then 2 Corinthians 5:20 adds this, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." We exist to bring God glory. And we bring him glory through functioning as he commanded. We do good works. We plead with people to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And so the believers in Antioch bless and encourage those in Judea through provision of resources. Encouragement is a powerful tool in the propagation of the gospel, especially in the midst of trial. When trials come, we must respond, and we must care for the body of Christ. So that's action number one. When trials come, what do? We respond. We meet needs. We serve. Secondly, action number two, when trials come, refocus. When trials come, refocus. One of the guarantees of the Christian life is that we will face trials. I'm sorry, right? You may hear from some preachers that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy, fat and happy and sassy, right? What we see in Scripture is that God has ordained that believers suffer. That's what he says. When we do, there's something we need to understand. There are two agendas for that trial. Satan has an agenda, and God has an agenda. How are we going to respond? See, Satan is the father of lies. He is a deceiver. He loves to aim his deception at the child of God. He is a roaring lion, and he wants to devour you and me. His goal in trial is to leave us defeated, broken, and apathetic. But God is the Father of light. He is the King of glory. He is the lover of our souls. And his goal in trial is to strengthen, mature, and empower us. The key is our focus. Okay? If we focus on the trial, we're going to give in to Satan, most likely. But if we focus on Christ, we're going to grow and mature through that trial and that difficulty and that struggle. And so consider with me two keys that help us to refocus. So when trials come, we want to refocus. And key number one is the promise in persecution. The promise in persecution. Read verse 1. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church." The first thing we need to deal with is this phrase, "about that time." About what time? Right? What's going on? Well, Gentiles are getting saved. Barnabas is ministering in Antioch. He has drafted Saul to come into Antioch and to help him. They're becoming known as followers of Jesus Christ, right? They're first called Christians in Antioch. The gospel is spreading. Christianity is expanding. They're on the mountaintop, right? Here comes the lightning, right? At this high point in the church, Saul takes out one of the apostles. And we're going to see that in verse 2. Here's something to keep in mind. When you are on the mountaintop, be ready for the lightning, right? Valleys come after mountains. Herod is the tool that Satan uses to enact this persecution. So two things really important in this verse. When we are at a spiritual high, Satan will attack. Why? Because that's when we tend to let our guard down. I'm on the mountaintop. Everything's great. It's fun being a Christian. Jesus is awesome. Second thing, Satan will persecute using the most effective means. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. I want to invite all of you to come to Sunday school. It's at 9 a.m. Any Sunday. Right now, we started looking at today the devices of Satan, which fits really well with what we're looking at this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. We mentioned this verse already, but I'll mention it again. 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Satan is not a cartoon character with red leotards and horns and a spiky tail and a pitchfork. Satan is the enemy of your soul. And he wants to devour you. And if you are not aware of his devices, he will devour you. Satan is a roaring lion. We can't resist him if we're not even aware that he's attacking. We live in a culture that doesn't want to believe that Satan is real. Doesn't want to believe that he exists, or if he does, he's just some, you know, Looney Tunes character, right? It says here that Satan uses Herod to harass the church. Harass is the Greek word kakao, and it means to mistreat, to harm, to treat badly. Herod wants to harm the church. That's what he wants to do. He views this growing thing, this Christianity, as a threat. So, when Christianity grows, a sinful world is threatened. When Christianity grows, a sinful world is threatened. Now, we may not see it in our country, but beloved, Christianity is growing in other places in the world. It's exciting what God is doing in Russia, in Africa, in these different places. God is at work, Indonesia. Japan. God is doing incredible things. When Christianity grows, a sinful world is threatened and persecution begins. Growth brings conflict. Growth is going to bring conflict personally and corporately. First, I want to talk about some of the conflict that we're going to face personally. Here it is. When you get serious about following Christ, Satan attacks. I've warned people. They'll come to me and want to be discipled. And I said, I love that. I want to disciple you, but I have to warn you. We're going to start looking at God's word. We're going to start studying. You're going to start growing. And you're going to have some of the worst days that you have ever had in your life. Because Satan is going to attack you. Now, you're going to have joy like you've never known. You're going to have peace like you've never known. It's going to be exciting, but it's going to be hard. Because Satan attacks. And again, he's going to attack using the most effective means. Hebrews 12 verse 1 gives us a hint about this. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You see, each of us has a sin that so easily ensnares us. Now, I don't know what yours is. Hopefully you do. It might be family. Like, issues in the family, I mean, right? That's the sin that easily besets you. It could just be anger in general. Everything that happens just ticks you off, right? And so anger is the struggle. It may be addiction. Addiction to substances, addiction to media, and addiction to entertainment, any of those things. It could be your job. Maybe your job is that sin that so easily besets you. Maybe it's money. Right? We know the sin that so easily besets us, and here's the thing. So does Satan. And he's going to use the most effective means to attack. So what do we do? I'm so thankful for Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We know what's going to, the sin that so easily ensnares us, so stay away from it. Do whatever you need to do. He says we lay aside every weight. We lay aside that sin that so easily ensnares us. And we run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus. This is the key. To have a strong relationship with Jesus and with the body of Christ. Want to endure conflict? Want to endure the trial? Then you need to already have a pattern in place of being in the Word, being in prayer, being in church, having accountability. Those things need to be in place before the trial comes. And then you'll get through the trial. Satan is going to attack you, and his goal is going to get you to doubt God's word, to doubt the character and nature of who our God is. That's the personal attack. There's also a corporate attack. When a church begins to be effective in soul winning and evangelism, Satan attacks. When a church begins to be effective in soul winning and evangelism, Satan attacks. And again, he's going to use the thing that's most effective. We've seen churches torn apart by gossip, right? Churches torn apart by talking about each other behind each other's back, not going to the source with an issue or a problem. By character assassination, people who have roast pastor on the way home from church, or roast deacon, or roast elder, or roast church member, right? Struggling leaders. This is epidemic in our country. Leaders seem, every week I hear about another leader who has resigned because of controversy in their ministry for one reason or another. There's division in the church. And then there's the silly arguments, right? What color we do this, and how we handle this. Do we have chairs or pews? These arguments, these ridiculous things, and Satan uses those. He's going to use whatever he can to divide the church. So what do? We deal with these issues swiftly, firmly, and biblically, lovingly, with a goal set on restoration, bringing people back into right fellowship. We live in an era of unprecedented freedom, but we need to not take it lightly. So Herod reaches out, he harasses the church. Look at verse 2. Acts chapter 12, verse 2. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This is the form his harassment takes. He kills James. Now, this is not the first person to die in the early church. That was Stephen. He was the first martyr. But as far as we know, this is the first apostle to be killed. The first one of the 12, the disciples of Jesus Christ. This is also the first time that we see the Roman government taking an active role against Christians. We live in an era, again, of unprecedented freedom. But around the world, death has always been something that Christians face. Suffering, persecution, and death have always been the part of the faithful. 2 Timothy 3:12, I alluded to this earlier. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not might, not could maybe, no, will. We're going to suffer persecution. As this begins to happen in our country, and it is beginning to happen in our country, are we going to be faithful? We are not here to evade death and avoid persecution. We exist to bring God glory. As we serve where He has placed us, doing what He has called us to do. And so here's the attitude that we need to have. If God chooses to end my life today, I will live today for His glory. But what about if God chooses to end my life next week or next year or in 20 years? Am I going to live every day for His glory? So often we say, well, if I knew I was going to die tomorrow, oh, the people I'd witness to, oh, the things that I'd do, then why aren't we doing it now? The first key to help us refocus is the promise in persecution. What is the promise in persecution? Here's the promise. God uses persecution to accomplish His will. God uses persecution to accomplish His will. Let me illustrate that. Philippians 1, verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul wrote these words from prison. And if we were to keep reading, we would see that the entire palace guard had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ because Paul was in prison. The brothers and sisters were emboldened to preach Christ because Paul was in prison. See, persecution accomplishes God's will. God has a plan and a purpose in trial. That is the promise. And when we understand that, we're able to have a proper focus. And what we're going to see next week is God's plan and purpose for this particular trial. So there's your cliffhanger. Come back next week. So there's the first key. That's the first key. Key number two is the safety in suffering. So we have the promise in persecution, and secondly, we have the safety in suffering. Look at verse 3. Acts chapter 12, verse 3. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, He proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. Here, this is a really interesting phrase in this verse, and that is, it pleased the Jews. It is very important for us to understand that the world, those who are unbelievers, will always rejoice in our downfall. The Jews are pleased when James is killed. James 4:4 gives us a very sobering reminder. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The world rejoices when we fall. Why? Because we know who the God of the world is. Satan is the God of this world. They're going to delight when we fall. We are to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doing so requires that we have friends and acquaintances with those who are unsaved. However, that does not mean that we embrace the society and values of the world. 1 John 2:15 has this reminder, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He is not talking about individuals who are unsaved. He is talking about the world system, the society. We are not to love what our society does. Why? Because we cannot serve two masters. We must choose who we will serve. Bear in mind, when Christians are persecuted, there are unbelievers who are pleased. This word pleased is the Greek word arestos, and it means desirable, pleasing, giving pleasure and satisfaction. They are pleased, they are satisfied when we suffer. The pleasure of unbelievers leads to greater persecution. Notice, Herod sees that they're pleased, and so he's like, oh, well, if I'm making the Jews happy, I'm going to grab Peter too. And so their pleasure leads to greater persecution. Now this happens, we're told that all this is taking place during the days of unleavened bread. This is a feast of the Jews. And why this is kind of important is because we're right around the anniversary of Jesus' death with the feast of Passover. Passover is coming, right? And then a little bit after Passover is going to be Pentecost. And we're going to have when the Holy Spirit comes. This is an important time for believers. Right? They're celebrating the death of Christ. They're celebrating the coming of the Holy Spirit. They're on the spiritual mountaintop. And so the lightning comes. Right? So this time of celebration and joy, Satan attacks. Be prepared. At this point, Peter is a key element of the early church. Which tells us what? That Satan strikes at the heart. Satan strikes at the heart. Satan's not going to waste his time trying to take down the people who aren't making any impact. He desires to take down the strongest and the most central and beloved. That is why Satan attacks our marriages and families. See, family is a key element of society, and marriage is the key component of the family. And that's why he is attacking. Satan wants your marriage. Satan wants your family. Don't be ignorant of his devices. We need to be engaged with one another, with our spouses, engaged with our children. Why? Because Satan is attacking that. He wants to wreck your marriage. Fight for it. He wants to wreck your family. Fight for it. How do we do that? How do we fight for it? Well, first and foremost, on our knees, praying for one another and with one another. And then there's a lot of great resources out there. I'd recommend Focus on the Family has some great stuff. Can't give my complete stamp of approval on everything they have, but they have some really great stuff. I listen to their podcasts. The point is, don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. He's attacking our families. He's attacking our kids. He's attacking our spouses. So fight. Stand firm against him. Lots more I could say on that, but we're gonna move on. What we're going to see next week is that God is sovereign even in the midst of Satan's attacks. Satan is going to attack. That's just a given, okay? So cling to Jesus. He is going to get you through. Let's read verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison. We're going to stop there and we'll go up next week. So Herod hands Peter over to four squads of soldiers. Now, in a squad, there's four soldiers. So he hands him over to 16 soldiers, and their job is to guard him. They're going to prevent him from escaping. Here's the thing. Satan wants to bring you into bondage however he can. Here, it's literal bondage. Right? He's literally in prison. But Satan wants to imprison you however he can, whether that's addiction, whether that's your job, whatever it is, he is going to try to get you in bondage to substances, to entertainment, to pornography. He wants to take you out. We've got to understand this. He's a roaring lion. He wants to devour you. He wants to take you down. We need to be fighting against him. As we started with, Satan has a plan in suffering and trial, but God also has a plan, and we're going to see that next week. So make no mistake, this is a spiritual battle. It must therefore be fought with spiritual weapons. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5 says this, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, meaning they're not physical, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. According to this verse, where is the battleground for the believer? It's in our mind. It's in our mind. Taking every thought captive. Our battlefield is in our minds. Are we prepared to defend them? Are we prepared to defend them? Starting in the Garden of Eden, it is the mind that Satan attacks. He gets Eve to doubt the word of God. We need to take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. To do that, we got to know and obey the word. Peter is arrested. He's physically placed in bondage with these soldiers. And Herod's plan is to bring Peter out and display him to the people after the Passover. And so in verse 5 it says, Peter is kept in prison. What is awesome, what we're going to see next week, God has his own purpose and plan in these events. Satan is attacking the church, and everything seems like, oh no, it's going to come crashing down, right? Peter's like the main guy at this point. What's going to happen to the church? Right? Everything's over. It's all going to be a mess. No. Come back next week. You'll see. But here's the thing. When everything feels like it's crashing down around you, stand firm. You may not see it yet, but God is going to accomplish great things through that trial when we respond correctly. So there's a second key, the safety in suffering. What is the safety in suffering? Here it is. Future glory outweighs present suffering. No matter what you face, no matter what you suffer, future glory outweighs present suffering. Let me illustrate this. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Man, do you realize what Paul had gone through when he wrote this? Imprisonment, suffering, beating, shipwreck, starvation. You name it, Paul went through it. And he says, all that, it's not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Paul says this, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Here is the awesome thing about suffering. You ready? It will end. Now, it may not end till you die, but it's still an end, right? Suffering will always have an end. And after the suffering comes the glory. Oh, beloved, when we stand in the presence of Christ, all this junk, it's not going to matter anymore. Everything we endure now will seem insignificant when we stand in the presence of Christ. I get chills. Does anybody else get chills when you think about that? My goodness. Nothing is going to compare to this. Oh, there will be trials. There will be trials. There will be afflictions. Oh, but it will be worth it. When trials come, respond. If there are needs to be met, meet them. If there are burdens to be borne, bear them. God has called the body of Christ to support, strengthen, and care for one another. So when trials come, respond. When trials come, refocus. Remember the promise. God is at work in that trial. Remember our safety. Glory awaits. Glory awaits. I mean, all they can do is kill us, right? Well, thanks. That's promotion. Trials are going to come. Trials are going to come. May we submit ourselves to the Spirit of God and grow through them. Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence. We come before the throne of Almighty God by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we plead with you, Lord, to revive your church. Father, there are men and women gathered across our country today, and they are not hearing the truth. Set us free from false teachers. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, give us discernment. Transform our lives. And Lord, if it is trials that are necessary to make us like Jesus, bring them on. Thank you for your faithfulness. That when trials come, you give us every ounce of grace and strength we need. I ask your blessing on each and every person who is here. I ask that this week, everything we do, everything we say, everything we think would bring praise and honor and glory to you in your name. We pray these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.